Thank you, Melissa. We have an administration to take care of. Joel and Jim, could you take care of that for me, please? I'm happy to have this opportunity to introduce our speaker this day. You know, some people might think it's cruel for us to take somebody that is the only minister in a congregation and let him try to escape and hear somebody else preach and make him preach. But I know Mike is not shy about taking his responsibilities, and I'm sure he didn't argue too much when they asked him to preach. And he's here and he's prepared, and I'm sure we will be edified if we give attention to him. So I ask that you take this opportunity to hear our brother, because if you don't listen to him now, you're going to have to go up to Canada to do it. So take this opportunity, and I'm sure he'll let you come to Canada also. So I give to you our brother and elder, Mike Bavart.
Thank you, Brother Brian. Is it working? Yep, good. Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be here. It's been since 2002, since I've been here last. So it's about time that I suppose I got back here. First of all, I wanted to just give greetings from our local and basically from the church members in Canada. Of course, as the story always goes, so many want to be here, but so few can, but they do send their greetings. The title of my sermon is an icebreaker, but I thought I would break the ice since it's been so long since I've been here. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go over just a few slides, and I'll just kind of show you, for those who are not familiar, of how our local came to be where we are, our local there in, up in Ontario. So I trust the screen's working. I can't see it, but so I will just begin with this photograph here. I'm not sure of the date. It's probably sometime in the 1930s. And let me see, from your perspective, it would be the person on the outside right of the photograph, kind of a tall man. That would be kind of our focus right now. But I'm not sure when this picture was taken, but I do know it has a high possibility of being a Church of Christ picnic picture, although we're not entirely sure. The next photograph, you can tell by the sign that it says John the Baptist Church. And so this is for certain, obviously, a church picture. This used to be all the members of the Church of Christ in Toronto, Ontario, back in the 30s. But like what happened in so many other places, Otto Fetting came in with this message, and unfortunately, basically the whole local leaned towards that, and it just dissolved the whole local. But that's who they were. You can probably see that man in the very center back that I was talking about earlier, and that actually is my wife's grandfather and is also Edie Mountjoy's father, who's here. And at first he went with the Otto Fetting movement. He joined that church, but soon found out they had made a mistake. But there was nowhere to go. The church was dissolved. There was no other locals to go to in the area. So he basically took his Bible and his Book of Mormon, and he kept the faith basically to himself or to his family, and lived most of his life under those conditions. There was some movement with the Church of Christ as the years went on and when they lived on the reservation and so on. But for the most part, it just kind of remained as it was, where there was no real activity in Ontario. Come along, I think in the late 80s, my mother-in-law, with her Hollywood glasses on here, well, that was that man's oldest daughter, and she decided one day to make a phone call down into Missouri, where Apostle Sheldon answered, and said, can we get missionaries up here? Because we want to be exposed to the church again. And so Brother Shell himself came up and talked with them. And then Hugh and Jim Yates came up. And then Buzz came up. And then Ken Orr as well. And many others from Michigan and so on. And so out of that came baptisms, starting with the sister here, Joan Lennington. She was probably the first, I think. And many of us did follow. And so after that, we kind of formed a, I guess you would call it a mission now. We just call it a Sunday school class back then. This wasn't all of them, but this is the building that we rented to do it. And this is just one of the activities we had. But we spent many years in that building, which has since been demolished. I think part of the first big highlight of our existence as a Sunday school or as a mission, if you would be when Brother Keith Orr decided to get ordained after he was called in that building. So this is inside of it, and this was the service done, of course, by his brother Ken and Brother Adam Porter. You know, a really important thing happened. Well, that was obviously very important, but after that, and I can still remember it, I can still hear the words too, and that's that Ken Orr and Brother Adam were talking, and I was sitting near them, or right beside them, and I heard Adam Porter say, oh, this was a really good thing to come over here and have services over here. Then Ken said, well, we should make it an annual event. And that's how our reunion, the root of our reunion got started. We didn't start off as a reunion, but we started off by having once a year, having, I guess you called it a retreat, I don't know what you want to call it, where many came. I remember we used to have services, and we combined it with doing something fun. One in particular that I do remember was when we all rented a school bus, and we went down to medieval times in Toronto, and watched the show there, and there was quite a crowd. And then on the way back, we sang hymns all the way back to Brantford. So I do remember that. We joined up with the New York local once a year. We called it Winter Activity. This was ongoing for a while, where we would go their way or they would come our way for a winter activity. This is one of my favorite photographs. And this is who participated that year in Lake Placid. I don't know if there's anybody here besides myself and my wife who are in this picture, but anyway, that's one thing we did. And then another year, we did it in our area, and this is probably one of the coldest days of the year that we did this. But it was, we did cross-country skiing, and you can recognize some in that photograph there that are even here in this room. So, as I say, a good time had by all. It came about that there was in Brantford, where I'm from, where we were living, there was a reorganized Church of Christ there. And I thought that we needed a better facility to host our retreats, our reunions, whatever. And so I called them one day and asked if we could rent their building. And they said, well, we don't use it on Thanksgiving weekend, so you can have it then. And so we started using their building. And then after that, I mean, just for our reunion, after that, they allowed us to rent it from them on Sunday afternoons. So they were done with it. We came in there and we held our services and so on. This is part of our reunion. This is, as you can see, those who attended that year. Inside the church, it looked like this. No big deal, really. You can see some familiar faces there. However, I just wanted to point out that on the sign it said, you know, Reorganized Church of Christ. But inside, it really didn't matter, because in that very building there was probably one of the more spiritual services that I have ever been in, where two men that are both in this room right now were called, and one was told to prepare, and it went on, and it was quite the service that I'll never forget. So this is where our local started. This is where Brother Hubert helped organize it, along with Brother Jim, and got us going. We put up with that building for a while. It was good for us, but we wanted our own. And eventually, After much hardship, we end up buying this present building here, and there are just some of the members right there that were present and available during that photograph, but that's just right after we bought it. And so it's an older building. It has issues. Right now it has structural issues that we have to face. The pews are very uncomfortable and so on and so forth, but you know what? It was ours. We were happy to have it, and we still are. Now my computer was giving me problems because I had more slides, so I'm going to try this. I'm going to try and show you the inside of it. If it doesn't work, that means, like Brian says, you'll have to come up to Canada to see the inside of it. But I'm going to try and find my slideshow. This is the, can you see that? Yeah? So that's the inside of it from the front. It's kind of a pretty building in many ways. Very old. It's over 100 years old and so on. We've had many visitors. There's Brother Placido there at one of our reunions giving us the words of life. That's my granddaughter singing a special not too long ago. There's Brother Brian and myself having a conversation. And then downstairs we have the room to have a dining room. So we feed everybody during reunions and so on and so forth. Now if I can get out of here. Perfect. This picture here was the reunion that we just had this year in October. And all those who attended are on this picture. So there'll be some familiar faces there too. So that's just the icebreaker I thought I'd have. That's how we are, got where we are. The title of my sermon actually is Leviticus. And I got to start with a scripture reading. And it's going to be hard for me to read this screen, but so if I stumble, just bear with me. And this is a very familiar scripture to all of us. It's read very often, but we're going to read it again. It says, "And now behold, it came to pass that the people of Nephi did wax strong and did multiply exceedingly fast and become an exceedingly fair and delightsome people. And they were married and given in marriage and were blessed according to the multitude of the promises which the Lord had made unto them. And they did not walk any more after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from their Lord their God, continuing in fasting and prayer, and in meeting together oft, both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass there was no contention among all the people in all the land, but there were mighty miracles wrought among the disciples of Jesus. And it came to pass that the 70 and first year passed away, and also the 70 and second year, and yea, and fine, until the 70 and ninth year had passed away. Yea, even 100 years had passed away. And the disciples of Jesus, whom he had chosen, had all gone to the paradise of God, save it, or the three which should tarry. And there were other disciples ordained in their stead, and also many of that generation which had passed away. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God, which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, no strifes, no tumults or whoredoms or lyings, no murders, no manual lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. There were no robbers, nor murderers, neither were any Lamanites, nor any manner of vice, but they were all in one, the children of Christ, and heirs to the kingdom of God." You know, time travel is an interesting concept. It's the ability to visit a time in the past or a time in the future. It's an impossible concept, really, unless we remember the scripture, "All things are possible with God." So I guess it is possible. It's not an impossible concept. I'm sure you'd he would have to have a purpose, to do it. But let's just say, at this particular time, he approached every one of us and said, "Look, I'm sending you back in time to live out the balance of your life. And I've given you a choice what time to go back to." Scriptural time I'm talking about. What would be your choice? Would it be perhaps the Garden of Eden, where it all started? have a good look and see what it was like. Could it be around Galilee during Jesus' ministry? Or perhaps when Christ appeared and taught upon this land? You know, the choices are numerous. They go on and on. But out of curiosity, I wonder how many of you said, send me back to the time of Leviticus. I'm not sure, but I know that the wandering in the desert, the steady diet of manna, and of course, the law, kind of holds us back, perhaps. It doesn't seem like the most attractive time to be living upon the face of this earth. That's what it appears like. The rules, the regulations, the ordinances, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the punishments, and so on and so forth. But you know, maybe we have it all wrong, or maybe I do. Maybe I'm the only one who thinks this way. But maybe I should say I have it all wrong. Maybe it wasn't so bad after all. You know, if we reread this scripture, and surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. Well, there's a reason for that. And the reason we can find, I think, in a few verses earlier, and I'm just going to read the middle portion, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from the Lord and their God. I think that's why they're happy. So take a test with me. Who do you know that is more spiritual than you? We probably all know somebody. Do you believe they have a closer walk with God than yourself? Now take the second part of the test. Who do you know that is less spiritual than you or has no spiritual life at all? Are you not happier, more blessed than they are? And I think we would have to be say, we have to all have to say, yeah, that's true. You know, wherever and whenever the Lord gives us a law and it is obeyed by the people, they are a happy and blessed people. Doesn't matter what the law is, because that's the product of obedience, is a happy and a blessed people. The Lord didn't visit Mount Sinai just to complicate and burden the lives of his people. You know, I'm adamant in my local, when I teach them, that God does absolutely nothing. And I mean from the creation of the moon to the parting of the Red Sea and anything in between, but not one single thing, unless its end purpose is to save the souls of his children. The law was instituted for their earthly good as well as the eternal good. So to begin with, I just want to visit less than a handful of these laws. And I don't want so much to analyze them, but just to make comments on them according to the thoughts I had. You know, I have to say that I visit Matthew, is it Matthew Henry, yeah, whatever, his commentary, and I think he's a great, and I use it for insight sometimes, but my commentary is not going to be as good as his. But it's just what came to my mind as I studied this book. But before I do, have you ever noticed in Leviticus, especially in other books as well, that when the Lord is through giving a thought or an instruction, he says these words, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord thy God. Very often we come across that. Happens quite often, and we're going to read it today. Was there a particular reason for that? Well, obviously, because the Lord doesn't do anything without a reason. So I'm going to read this scripture first and then give my commentary on it. And I believe this answers that. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do it neither. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances and walk therein, and I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So here's my commentary on that. And this is what I hear when I read those verses. It says, according to me, from this point forward, Israel, you will have no more pharaohs. You will have no more taskmasters or any ruler, for I am the Lord. I am your master. And you are my people. I will tell you where to walk and what land you are to occupy. Therefore, I make all the rules, the regulations, the statutes, the ordinances, and they will be observed and followed. And all my words will be obeyed. They will not be altered or changed in any way. And if you want to live, see that you do them. Remember, I cannot lie. I am the Lord your God. I have to admit that my knowledge and understanding of Leviticus is not perfect. It's quite the book to study. So what I'm about to share with you is what I have concluded through research and study, and hopefully it's accurate. If not, you can make your own corrections on it. But the first law we want to visit is quite a simple one. I'm more concerned with the third verse than the first two, but we'll read them all. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which he shall proclaim to be holy, convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day, the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation, ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You know, I wonder if the Lord directed us to tell the people out there in the land, and I include my land as well as your land, both countries, or Mexico as well, wherever we go. But I wonder what the reaction of the people would be if we had to go, if the Lord told us to go out there and tell them, you are no longer allowed to work on Sundays. It is finished. Everything is to be closed. It's going to be a complete day of rest. You can imagine the outcry on that one. They would probably forcefully object, saying, I don't think so, buddy. You know, I've got a business to run. 7-day operation goes on here. There's employees to pay. There's sales objectives to meet. Profit forecasts to satisfy. Not to mention food to throw on the table. It's not going to happen. Now, what about Israel at the time that Moses told them the same thing? When he had that law and he came down and Moses says, okay, we're going to have to rest on the seventh day. Do you think that their reaction would have been the same as we would receive outside these walls? Do you think they would have said, oh, come on, Moses, really? Why don't you just go up the mountain and get that adjusted? Because that's not going to work for us. No, I don't think so. Because they just came out of Egypt, you know, where under those taskmasters who whipped them, you know, it was slavery. They had to make bricks 24/7, 365. The last bit without straw. They were worked to death. And here is the Lord saying, take a day off. I think, rest for a day. Then work again for another 6, and take another day off. You know, I love my Sundays off. I don't know about you. Other than taking care of the Lord's business, I try not to do any work on Sunday. Once in a while, if I have to, for my job, which happens, you know, I'm not too pleased. Of all days, don't mess with my Sundays. And so I think at the time that Israel received this, it probably was a pretty good deal. And I think, you know, this law would have been well received. The next law, I'm going to read from the 8th verse. It says, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of 7 years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou shalt aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. One more page here. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof. According to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it according to the number of the years of the fruits that he shall unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. There's that phrase again. You know, it had to be a huge event this Jubilee year. And certainly one can find many reasons for that year of Jubilee. Mainly, I believe, for personal liberty, for restitution of property, and to keep life simple or focused on God. You know, one of the things I do like to do is apply God's word to our day. So I like to compare it to our day. You know, we don't have a year of Jubilee. If we did, how would it affect us? Positive or negative? Would it be okay for us, or would it not be too good? You know, I believe both our countries in their infancy were rooted in the Christian faith. It was of prime importance or focus. If you look at old photos or sketches, it is the church or the steeple that was the dominant feature if you looked upon a town. You've seen the church, you've seen the steeple. You know, for my job, I've made many trips out in rural Quebec, where the land is very flat and it's very open. There's not a whole lot of vegetation or trees. And, you know, there's little villages dotted all over the place. It's very sparse out there, and there's just little villages. But every one of them is dominated still by a church or a steeple. You can see it. It's the focal point. And you know something? I rather enjoyed that. I know they weren't Church of Christ, but I rather enjoyed seeing that. Then it seemed that church life, or the importance of it, had to be shared with concerns of the economy. Church life was still kind of important, or still was important. However, so was business. Got to take care of business. Got to keep the good old economy rolling along. Now the importance of church life to our countries, I do believe, has practically disappeared. It's all about business, business, business. It's about the money. Follow the money. Today's skyline is now dominated by skyscrapers rather than steeples. You know, church life is just getting in the way. So what we see upon this land is big business. And it's getting bigger. You know, multinational corporations who dominate. You know, if you look at the hardware business as an example, the small family mom-and-pop stores are all but gone. All forced out by big business. And it's true for many types of business, not just the hardware business. Today, the common man can lose everything quickly. One mistake, one medical emergency, one legal issue, your home, your savings could be gone. And the gap between the rich and the poor is widening. If Israel kept the year of Jubilee, they would never fall into the same situation, because all slaves were freed in that year. for just one if they wanted to be freed. All lands, as I understand it, returned to their original owners or their descendants. They could not lose everything. Business would have to surrender whatever they owned. It's almost like everyone, once again, had to start from scratch. It prevented anybody from dominating the land. It preserved a balance for Israel. And mostly it was God. It was God's land, and it preserved it for him. It made them dependent on him for life and survival, not governments, not business, and so on and so forth. So you can see that law also did benefit the people. But did Israel have poor people, even with the year of Jubilee and all the things? Of course they did. Every society, every nation, I do believe, have poor people. So those who fell in certain circumstances, did the Lord provide for them? Well, he did. You know, we just read this one short verse. It says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger." And here's that phrase, "I am the Lord thy God." You know, when harvesting, leave the corners. Lord was saying to the farmers or to the landowners or the harvest, whatever you want to call them, do not recover what you missed the first time. It was to be left for the poor. Notice in that scripture that it did not say to the harvester, to the landowners, or to the farmers, get out there and harvest for the poor as well. Then prepare it, you know, make it, bake it, cook it, and put it in a nice basket and cover it with nice cellophane wrapping, and then make it most spectacular by taking some nice ribbons and making it look really, really nice. It didn't say drive it over to the poor and deliver it to the poor. And it didn't say while you're there, stuff some shekels in their mailbox because there might be something else that they might need. You know, God never put anybody on charity. Nobody on charity. According to how the scripture reads to me, God said to the poor, if you are in need, by the sweat of your brow, not somebody else's, go to the field. Harvest what you need. And in your home, you can prepare it yourself. You know, make it, bake it, whatever. Put it on the table for your family. Give thanks. Then go ahead and eat it. And when you're finished, do the dishes like everybody else. Go and work for your keep. Because if you don't work, you're not going to eat. And if you are in the same unfortunate circumstance again tomorrow, feel free to repeat the process if you need. This next law, I don't know if I moved the screen when I should have there, but this next law is one that I think we're all familiar with. I'm not going to talk about it long, but it says, "Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord." And further to that, for scripture says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again, thou shalt not say to the children, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off. And all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Like I said, I think we're all mostly familiar with this Moloch, an idol god widely worshipped at the time and land about Israel. The worship was savage, it was brutal, it was cruel, to the point of sacrificing one's own children into the flames. So this law is kind of a no-brainer, really. I mean, what else is there to say? Except, or other than, I was privileged to be part of the group that toured Israel. And I did a little bit of research beforehand, you know, particularly about Jerusalem itself. And while we were touring that city, in the bus, we were in the bus trying to get from point A to point B. And we got caught on a hillside in a pretty tight traffic jam. Being a driver, you know, I'm aware what these things are like. There was no room to move for our driver. Maybe inches, that was it, inches to play with. And we all applauded when our driver succeeded in navigating us through it. And I'll never forget that moment. Not because of the traffic jam, but because if my geography and research was correct, we were stalled right in the spot where Israel at one time was sacrificing their children on the Moloch. No brainer. There we go. This last law I want to look at before we move on. "And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith." My eyes are terrible here. "The daughter of Debri, the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as a stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for your own country." And there's that phrase, "For I am the Lord your God." You know, I struggled with this instruction from the Lord. Deeply. Really, Lord, is this necessary to this boy, to this son? Is this what you really want them to do? You know, I searched that word son as much as I could. I searched it, trying to find out, was he a grown-up son or was he a boy? And all that I can find out seems that it pointed to a very young person, which didn't help me. It gave me that pit-in-your-stomach feeling when I read it. And I felt resentment with the Lord's decision, I have to admit. And why? Well, you know, Brother Andy kind of mentioned something about emotions this morning in his opening remarks. Because my emotions came into play immediately when I read it. Because it's an emotional reaction that we receive from it. You know, back a few years ago, I was an auxiliary police officer for about 8 years. And during our initial training, our training sergeant outlined how we were supposed to act if called out to a major crime scene. He said, "Don't get emotional." So he told us, "Don't get emotional. Contain them. Hide them. You're a professional. You have a job to do, no matter what that job is." We can't have a bunch of officers tripping over their emotions at a major crime scene. He says the public does not want to see that. They want to see officers in stern faces or whatever going about in a professional manner, taking care of their duties. And we were also told that once you're clear of the scene, once your shift is over, or once you're home, go ahead and put on your emotions if you want, if you feel the need to. You know, and I kind of liken that to us in the Church of Christ when we find ourselves facing difficult scriptures like I did with this one. We are the professionals. We are the professionals, I hope, when it comes to the scriptures. Collectively, we have a better understanding of God and the scriptures than any other institution out there. So when we read difficult scriptures, instead of getting emotional or irritated or resentful like I did, we need to be the professional that God called us to be. We need to work through it by study and prayer. And when we're finished the process of working through it, go ahead and let your emotions go if you need to. Because what God finally told me as I prayed about this, He finally told me, because you're not supposed to like this. It's supposed to bother you. That was the intent of these scriptures. It was supposed to bother me. So in this situation, it's the son of an Israelitish woman. His father was Egyptian, so he may have been influenced in the wrong way. And he cursed the name of God. Something we hear every day pretty well. You know, I want you to know how terrible this whole thing was, though. I can't escape it. Those who heard him held his head, and the congregation stoned him. All the congregation means all the congregation. None of this, well, according to my iPhone, I have such a busy day that I can't really find time to participate in the stoning. It's just not going to happen. No, all means all. So if we were all alive back then, we'd be picking up our stone and throwing it, and we would do our part to put this son of an Israelitish woman to death. That would be our responsibility. So I'm glad I wasn't around then either. Wouldn't be my first choice when to live. Because it kind of gives you a sick feeling. But as I understand it, it's not about us and our feelings, but it's about God and His desire for His children's eternal life. Because if I had to participate in something like that, the first thing I would do when I got home is tell my family, don't you dare blaspheme the name of God, because I don't want to throw stones at you. And then I would go next door to my brothers and sisters in the church or whatever, and I'd tell them the same thing, because I don't want to hold their head or have to throw stones at them. Hopefully that son, that boy, if he was, died in a state of innocence. Therefore, he probably would have been received by the Lord. All the congregation wouldn't dare sin anytime soon, and it may even cause them to hold on to the law as not to repeat that process. And if so, then yes, the flesh has lost a boy, but God has lost no one, no one at all. And isn't that the point of it all? You know, that's all the time I'm going to spend on the law, except to say that every sacrifice, ceremony, ritual, instruction, chastening, washings, convocations, holy days, observances, conditions, and warnings was for their good and their eternal good. And if they obeyed, they were a happy people. God wanted them to be unlike the heathen, to be whole, to walk uprightly, to keep them purified, that they would know holy from unholy, they would know clean from unclean. You know, He really wanted them to be His people. And He would be their God. But they wouldn't, would they? Eventually, Israel stumbled bad. And they polluted that law that they received. and they went steeply downhill. And then one day that very lawgiver stood before them and said, I am he who gave the law, it is now fulfilled. Instead, here is the New Testament or the Gospel that we are going to go by from this point on. But they did not want like that one either and decided to keep the law that they weren't keeping instead. So they began to hate and despise and to plot and hunt the Lord their God down. A far cry from the description of who they were to be as a people found in Deuteronomy in the 7th chapter. We'll read it together. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love up, the Lord did set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is a God, the faithful God, which keepeth a covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repay them that hate him to their face and destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. You know, I call this a transitional scripture because this is what the Israel of old was supposed to be. And except for that Egypt part, that describes exactly who we are supposed to be today. So now I want to focus on our day. Because make no mistakes, brothers and sisters, we of the Church of Christ are now the people or the camp. Make no mistake, that's who we are. It's good to read in the study of Israel of old. It's good to study the inhabitants of old upon this land. Whether they were happy, whether they were sad, whether they were in trouble, whether they were keeping the law. But this is our time. And we have been given a law which requires obedience. And are we walking after the commandments which we have received? How are we doing with it? Are we the happiest people that ever lived upon the face of the earth? You know, are we there? It's the question I'm asking. We can say things like, well, things are different now. You know, we can't really compare ourselves to Israel of old. The Lord has put that old Mosaic law to rest. You know, and he did, and I want to reread it. And it says here in the 3rd chapter of Nephi, 4th chapter, and as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I do as many as shall believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And you shall offer up to me no more the shedding of blood, yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And you shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. No more sacrifices, no more burnt offerings. But he didn't say, scrap everything I ever said. The law and commandments designed and necessary to save our souls still exist today, as they did back then. You know, and here's a sample. Now, when I read this sample of the law that's been given to us, I'm going to add something to the end as my own commentary, right or wrong. So I'm first going to read it. So now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I am the Lord thy God. You know, the more I read and study the scriptures, the more I realize there's not much difference, really, between the Old and the New Testament. Which makes sense, they're from the same God. We need to study that Old Testament once in a while and forget about not bothering with it, because we are in a new improved, under a new improved law, so to speak. In fact, we need to be studying the old law. We need to be studying books like Leviticus carefully. Why? Because God is revealing himself to us. He gives us personal insight into his personality. He is opening himself up to us as never before. This is what he likes. This is what he doesn't like. This is what he considers clean and unclean. This is what makes him happy. This is what makes him sad. This is what it takes to put a smile upon his holy face. This is how you please him. There is a well of information there. If you study it, you will know God like never before. And it all carries over to our time if you let it. It's the same God saying the same thing. And so we have the same God, and we have a law in effect. So the question always remains, how are we doing? Are we the happiest people? Are we there? It's a kind of an uncomfortable question to ask, I've got to tell you. It really is. But I think that the Church of Christ has made great inroads, but I don't think we're there yet, would be my answer if you asked me point blank. And the concern here is time. We are running out of time. It would be fair to say that time is at a premium. You know, I remember not that many years ago, we were out in Truro, Nova Scotia, and we were at Keith Orr's home. We were kind of having a retreat there, or trying to help him get something going out there after he was called. And at the conclusion of one day, we all found ourselves in Keith and Leona's living room, and we were all sitting in a circle, and we started a discussion. And it started off by, you know, what things have happened since Y2K. And how the world was heating up so fast. And for some reason, we switched channels or switched topics just for a short time. And we discussed how much time might be left before history draws to a close. Everybody agreed, we are quickly running out of time. Whether you want to use 1967, whether you want to use 1948, whether you feel a generation is 100 years or 80 years, however you want to do the math, it really doesn't matter. The verdict is the same. We're almost out of time. And I'm quite comfortable saying that it would surprise me if many in this room did not see time run out. And if that's the case, we need to take care of some things if we can, in that short period of time we have left, in order to be a clean and delightsome people prepared to greet the Lord when he comes back. And one of those things is definitely to get sin out of the camp. So how do we do it? What do we do differently than what we're doing now? You know, and as I was reading Leviticus, I thought the solution might be in there. And a thought came to me. And it's going to be ridiculous when I tell you, but it hit me. It did hit me. Except that one thing I have to clarify is the emphasis has changed from the time that they lived in Mosaic law to our law today. Things have changed. The emphasis of that law has changed. And I want to read it. It's kind of a long reading, well, not really, but I didn't really want to shorten it. So we're going to go ahead and read in John in the 8th chapter. It says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman is taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken..." Oh, I must have went backwards. "So when they continued to ask him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man. And the Lord Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." In other words, the emphasis has changed from the sinner to the sin. In other words, kill the sin, not the sinner. So as ridiculous as it seems, all we really have to do as a congregation is take all of our sins which are in the camp and take them out of the camp and stone them to death for good. Like I said, it's actually a ridiculous thing. I mean, but that son of an Israelitish woman was never going to re-offend again. I know this sounds really stupid, but my point being, we go from sin to sin in the church. If sin happens here, we got to go there. And if it's one over here, we go over there. And if it's, you know, and if there's one back over here, well, we'll go over there. And it's not that we don't deal with it, that we do. We do deal with it. But never on a collective basis. Nobody or not everybody gets involved at once. Which is unfortunate because it has been proven in Israel of old to be very effective. If we were all able to say as a church that all the sins we read about in Galatians there, that we are through with them and somehow put them to death, how wonderful that would be. And I don't know how to make that happen. I haven't got a plan. I wish I did. But the church, I know, needs to unite in this. But one thing I do know is it would have been harder for Israel of old to stone a sinner to death than for the Church of Christ to stone just a sin to death. If they can do it, maybe we can do it. And I do know another thing, that if we were somehow successful in that, God would be so pleased with us. Because that's what makes him happy. And if you study Leviticus, you will understand that. I have one last thought before I close. It's not a long one, but does require a scripture reading. This is found in the Book of Mormon, 3 Nephi, in the 8th chapter. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of praying unto the Father, he arose, but so great was the joy of the multitude that they were overcome. And it came to pass that Jesus spake unto them and bade them arise. And they arose from the earth, and he saith unto them, Blessed are ye because of your faith. And now behold, my joy is full. When he had said these words, he wept, and the multitude bared record of it. And he took their little children one by one, and blessed them, and prayed unto the Father for them. And when he had done this, he wept again, and spake unto the multitude, and saith unto them, Behold your little ones." Oops. You know, we can also read in the New Testament of our Bibles of Jesus weeping. But there are two distinct differences. In the Bible, Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and he wept over Lazarus. And he wept because he was upset, for sorrow, for sadness. And he was also of the flesh. But when he visited this land, there was that change wrought upon his body, as was evidenced by the way that he appeared. Or in other words, he was no longer of the flesh. He was in that changed state that he must be in. And yet he still had the ability and the emotional need to weep. And not because he was sad. He wept because of joy. And not just because of any kind of joy, but the fullness of joy. Has that ever happened to you? Where there's so much joy in you that you can't contain it? It's like a pressure cooker, isn't it? It has to come out. And there's just only one way it can be released. Tears. You will weep. You will cry. Our Lord, the one who created us with the ability to do so, demonstrated openly in front of his people that the joy we feel, he also can feel. And he expressed it in the same way that you and I do. Can you imagine bringing our Lord to that point? To give him that much joy? You know, the Lord gives us so much. He blesses us beyond belief. We try and give back. We throw ourselves on the altar of sacrifice. But you know, if you're like me, I just keep slipping off. We say, Lord, here am I. Yet sometimes he still has to look for us. What can this weak, feeble flesh give our Lord where he may be satisfied in us? How about the fullness of joy, for one? We know we can do it. It's still possible. Nothing's changed. Same God. And you may say, yeah, but they seen him. He was standing there right in front of them. But to that I say, have we not felt his spirit sometimes so strong? It's like he's standing right here. And you may say, yeah, but they were the cream of the crop when it comes to his people. But you know what it says in the third chapter, or third Nephi, fourth chapter. They weren't perfect, but the more righteous. And if we are not the more righteous on the face of this land, brothers and sisters, we are in deep trouble. And I feel that we are. And I happen to feel strongly that, you know, if the Lord followed me around all my life, I probably would not get as much as a sniffle of joy from him. But maybe if I was among you, my brothers and sisters, in the congregation, the camp, the church, maybe collectively, everybody striving together to please him, we can give our Lord tears of joy. But how do we do it? Well, we all know how to do it. We know how to do it. Who am I standing in front of? The Church of Christ, the professionals, when it comes to understanding God. We know how to make him happy. We know how to give him the fullness of joy. These last two thoughts I'll just read. If we can do it. This is, you know, these are reminders of what's available to us. If you love me, keep my commandments. That was in John 14. And also, if we do that, and I will walk with you and be your God, and ye shall be my people. I thank you very much for your attention.